Right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here in the doctrine of grace, looking at it in contrast to the principle of legalism. Legalism is a one in the coin adding to Bible doctrine what is not otherwise expected or promoted in that regards. It stresses human ability. It operates under relative righteousness rather than the absolute standard of God's righteousness in this regards. It looks at one's own merit and causing things to happen in terms of God's plan, dismissing the aspect of grace. Otherwise, in this vein, legalism that infiltrates churches can create quite a problem in terms of divisions, in terms of condescending attitudes, things of this nature. The Galatian church was attacked in terms of these Judaizers at their time, Jews who were believers, they were Christians, but they wanted to add to faith in Christ for salvation, also to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul was constantly battling these idiots in his own ministries in this respect, as they would go in and upset the true gospel in terms of faith apart from works to get into heaven. Otherwise, you present a gospel message where your entire life is just simply trying to get into heaven. That's what legalism does in terms of becoming sinless, perfection, and things of this nature. You got to keep on trying to get into heaven. So, where we left off, page 10 of our notes, Roman numeral 6, I guess it is. The Galatian churches came under the influence of legalism. The distortions of grace and subsequent impairment of spiritual growth are the principal subjects of Galatians. It hinders, handicaps, suppresses one's spiritual advance when one starts becoming legalistic or adhering to legalistic principles. Galatians 1, 6 and 8. Paul says to them, I am amazed at you so little easily or quickly deserting him who called you by grace, literally, the grace of Christ. Of Christ is not in the Greek. For a different gospel. For a different gospel. It's a phase one gospel, which phase two gospel is built upon that phase one gospel, which is really not another. Those gospels that distort or outside the sound teaching of the gospel is not really a gospel. It is just man's doctrine that he's trying to impose on others. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So there's really not another gospel. There's one true gospel. In verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to that which we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Sound doctrine, when it's taught, is part of our responsibility and duty to hold fast to that. The gospel message that Paul originally evangelized them with was sound gospel, was a sound doctrine, the right gospel. And he makes it very clear that even if he came back in and changed his all, this is something different now, you have to reject that. We take the time and effort to document what we do and what we proclaim and what we teach. Obviously, it doesn't mean that one cannot learn and have additional insight in regards to certain things and certain principles and doctrine. But the primary and elementary pillars of doctrine should remain steadfast. And it's a warning sign if all of a sudden you got a big change and you don't have really the doctrine to validate that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Then after an interval of 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Verse 2, and it was because of a revelation that I went up. God, through his gift, God directly, whatever, however it's not expressed here, he's given doctrine revealed to him. And I submitted in the gospel which I proclaim among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, he seeks wise counsel. This is what I'm interpreting to be God's plan in terms of evangelizing and presenting the proper gospel. And he wants to make sure he's doing it right. But verse 3, but not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Here he's dealing with these Judaizers. I guess if you're female, you're out of luck in regards to getting into heaven. Unless you want to be one of those weird societies. But it was because, verse 4, of the false brothers. Again, these are believers, but they are distorting doctrine. They are wrecking the truth with their own advent of revelation that doesn't come through God the Holy Spirit, who has sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Liberties in Christ, freedom in Christ. We're free to exercise and function with doctrine. Doctrine, you know the truth will set you free. We're not constrained by those things of religiosity, mainline religious world, the world in general, other philosophies. The only thing that we have obligation to is Bible doctrine in itself. That's the truth. And the truth goes beyond just simply viewing it as, oh, this is what the Bible teaches. No, it's truth in terms of reality. It's truth in terms of everything that is revealed in regards to creation in and of itself. Whether you want to place it in the different fields of science or whatever, it's the truth versus that which is false. And here are these Judaizers. You can see their covert operations, trying to operate under the line in this regards. People that come in, and they won't make any big show. They'll just pick their targets and start undermining the teaching from the pulpit. Otherwise, that should take an antenna up real quick on your person. And these are coming in, and the freedoms in Christ that they're given through the truth of Bible doctrine. He says they're there to spy on that. In order to bring us into bondage. What's that bondage? The bondage of legalism. All these bondages that churches generally promote, you know, like you need to tithe. That's a legalistic bondage. There's no set percentage in regards to application of giving. Giving is a votive offering. It's based on free will, as one determines between them and God, as God prospers them. Not a sound set amount, but that's bondage. They take Old Testament, Age of Israel, dispensational, administrative obligations and try to place it on the church age believer. Things of that nature. But we did not yield, verse 5. Paul stood firm, he and company, Barnabas, etc., in that regards, subjected to them for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, the apostles earlier apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. There's a sentence that equalizes that everyone, no matter what their office may be or their gift or whatever, we're all on equal footings between in God's plan. Being a pastor does not give me an advantage of being any type of better believer than anybody else or getting the prize. I still have to do the same things in obligation to the truth of doctrine as any other person would have to do. See, there's that attitude out there. That's part of a legalistic attitude, trying to put the pastor up on a pedestal and things of that nature. Now, yes, there is a godliness code that I've got to maintain if I want to maintain office. But that's just a responsibility that comes with the office, etc. There is no partiality with God. Either you're doing it right, and it'll make a difference what station of life you might be in, what gender you might be, etc. You're doing it right. If you're not, you're not. Well, but for those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, in parentheses. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Uh, 11 through 16, and in between, he gets into the fact that Paul had a geographical canon that he was responsible for to the Gentiles. Antioch was in that geographical canon. And the other apostles, on occasion, or others, might come and visit. Peter came to that church in Antioch, and Paul was there. And Peter had an SCA still. We saw it during Jesus' ministry. It didn't go away when the day of Pentecost came about and he was indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. And he had a fear trend, in part. And he started catering to some of these Judaizer types that had come in to sit in those local churches. To try to, and some of these had means of wealth, maybe of power and privilege in regards to their positions and stations in life. And he started catering to them. And they're of Jewish persuasion. And started to, if you will, condescend to the Gentiles otherwise. That's kind of a general background of what verses 11 and following address, which this in the context of legalism. But when Cephas came to Antioch, verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. 12, for prior to the coming of certain men, these Judaizers, from James, they had been in James' geographical region before then. There are some that had the audacity that James was a legalist and tended to cater to these types too. He doesn't say that. For prior to coming a certain man from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. That's Peter. That's Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. Petros. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, these Jews that held this power. He's applying separation, but he's applying it in the wrong damn direction. He starts to stand aloof from the Gentiles of the church that did not hold to originally the Judaizers' legalism. And verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined in hypocrisy. how the actions of one can influence others around them. And obviously, you got to figure, I mean, Peter was of notoriety among the church, among the early church. Paul looked up to him in terms of his position as an apostle, etc. Even though, obviously, he kept it in his proper balance and perspective, as he so stated. But he fell into this. You can't let power and privilege influence you in terms of the sound doctrine that you otherwise have been instructed to adhere to. And Peter got caught up in this. And then the other Jews, you see the clique starting to form. They side with Peter. They get caught up in this. And the problem was, that was Paul's canon. What gives Paul the authority to do what he did? He was responsible for that local church. And Peter was there visiting. And so he is obligated to stand up. And here is one of these situations where obviously you try to deal with disciplinary things in the most discreet fashion as you possibly can. But if people want to act out in public, then you may have to address them in public. And that's exactly what Peter and them was doing. They were impacting the entire local church in regards to their actions. So it became a corporate matter, to put it in that regards. The rest of the Jews joined in, verse 13, in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Oh, they can sound good. Many of these are silver-tongued blasphemers. Many of them can articulate very well. Paul was not a very good articulator in terms of his speech. He makes that clear. He didn't teach with the sophistries you might expect from a really high class of professor or whatever. But he taught the truth. See, that's the difference. And even Barnabas got caught up in this. So that shows you just how dangerous it is when you start listening to somebody else other than your right shepherd that God gives you. That's what it shows. If your shepherd is out of line, he's expendable. This church doesn't need to be told that. But exhortation for any otherwise who have not heard these things. Anyway, I guess Jesus knew what he's talking about when he was dealing with the shepherd and the sheepfold. And he said, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So that gives you the indication that these snakes in the grass just wasn't coming in and bombarding everybody. Oh, that's just completely out of line. They were sneaking in just certain aspects of legalism so that it didn't give a facade that they were anti-Paul. In other words, people can be very deceitful in regards to your interactions with people. And can come, Paul's fine. There's this, this, and this. You have all this kind of stuff that goes on in churches. So you got to be aware of that. Anyway, when he says, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, verse 14, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all. Peter's probably saying, flashback. Oh, it's like back being a disciple of Christ again. Being accosted by Jesus in front of everybody. If, first class condition in the Greek, you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. In other words, he understood the truth. He gapped it. He's not any dietary obligations. He's not under the understanding that he has to be circumcised to get into heaven and to keep the law. That he operates under the same freedoms that the Gentile believers are operating in these terms. And we know that he was given special attention in regards to the dietary code. That these things are all clean to eat, etc. And so he says, you started off this way. You live this way. You live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Why all of a sudden now should these Gentiles start changing their ways to conform to these legalistic standards that are being operated or being promoted through these Judaizers? So, all that, not to read too much into it, but it clearly shows at least some the fact that they were trying to throw their, Peter and some of these Jews were throwing their weight around in regards to these things to try to influence the rest of the Gentile population to follow their lead. But Paul, being the dedicated apostle that he was, and again, this is, they failed once, all right, and this doesn't mean that they weren't dedicated themselves, the moment of weakness, that he's not going to let us stand. He's there to protect his sheep, see. That's why this whole epistle of Galatians comes about in terms of their situation. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. They are Jews simply racially. That's 11 through, and then 16. We read verse 16 earlier. Then he lays out the gospel message clearly, precisely, under these terms and conditions. In 3, 1 through 4, you foolish Galatians. Well, that doesn't sound very nice for the shepherd to be calling their sheep foolish, does it? But he does. And all of us are foolish if all of a sudden we start departing from the truth of doctrine and start embracing ideologies and philosophies and interpretations that otherwise are not given clear documentation and go against the grain of the very sound doctrine that we've had. That's foolish. To leave something sure and steadfast and true and solid and sound in your life for something else. What is that? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's implication, doctrine of demons. Bewitched, you know. Who wrinkled their nose at your sorry face? See, if you watch this TV show. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. These Jews are responsible for killing the epitome of grace, their very own Messiah, in terms of their nature. And certain races do have certain natures. In the Jewish population, arrogance can be dominant. In terms of, not all of them, but in terms of a corporate reflection. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So here the argument is clear and evident in the early church. The imparting of spiritual gifts included certain supernatural gifts like the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, etc. And Paul here makes the argument, I gave you the gospel, the sound gospel, faith apart from works. and they were indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit, the gift started to function. He said, all right, did this happen by you keeping the law or simply because you believed in Jesus Christ? See, that's his argument. The simplicity of doctrine confounding the thinking of the wise and the mighty. That's a great example of that. That's just so simple, the argument is. But yet, it's a death knell in regards to their hypocrisy of teaching. Are you so foolish? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now all of a sudden you got to start working. The Holy Spirit showed that God dwells in you. And now all of a sudden it's up to you to operate and function in this capacity by keeping the law, etc. It's all by grace, see. We're not under the law. We're a dispensation of grace. Did you suffer so many things, verse 4, in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What they put up with to hold to something that was contrary to the mainline thinking of religiosity here represented by the Jewish faith, mainline Judaism at the time. You know, like coming out of the Fundy world, getting on sound doctrine, and having to face your Fundy relatives after the fact. You know, and the persecutions and accusations and all these other things that can come upon your head because all of a sudden, well, now you're this, now you're that, or whatever. Maybe you haven't experienced that. I did. 5:1-15 This is just an example. Here, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from what? Freedom from having to work your way into heaven. The legalistic system of religiosity, from legal works. There's a place for works, but that has to do with your inheritance. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Doctrine builds on doctrine. You start distorting phase one doctrine, then you wreck your phase two. Then 13 through 15, for you were called to freedom, verse 13, brothers, freedom in Christ. Only do not turn your freedom now into an opportunity for the flesh. And you go to the other side of the coin, and then you have the liberal approach. That is, you have a license to sin. You can go out and do anything you want to do. And just come in, well, I'll rebound it, and then just do it that way, rather than trying to maintain your responsibilities and application of doctrine otherwise. The licentious approach, but through love, serve one another. Keep in front of you at all times the concept of service. If you maintain that attitude, then you'll refrain from becoming self-centered and selfish in your own life. Now, there won't be things that will be advantageous to you personally, but to maintain that attitude. For the whole law is filled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A precise definition of the law. Service. That's exactly what Jesus Christ represented. He's here to serve men and God. And he did it at the very pinnacle of the possibilities in that regards, in terms of man's salvation. But if you bite and devour one another, verse 15, under your sin nature, take an issue with one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That will simply create chaos, animosity, hatred among the ranks. Do our best just to keep our nose to the grindstone for our own lives, not to be meddlers and intruders on other people's lives. It doesn't mean that you don't have fellowship with people. of maintaining the proper perspective, extending grace to them as you would expect for yourself. Then chapter 6, verse 12 through 14. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Again, going back to the issue of these Judaizers, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What are they doing? They're trying to conform to the standards of society around them to avoid pressure, to avoid persecution and things that you face when you stand for the truth in light of what other people believe. You live in a predominantly, say, Catholic society, and you turn in their eyes Protestant. We're not Protestant, we're not Catholic. Well, we are Catholic because Catholic simply means universal. But anyway, not in Roman Catholicism. And the pressures, you can apply this across the board, at work, at school, other relationships, to eliminate so you don't look bad, maybe. And people accept you and like you. Yeah, that's natural. You want people to do that. But not at expense of doctrine. These people, these religious types, they're out there to try to attract numbers, to build up their crowds. So these things motivate them. Hence, not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. While the mega churches have literally thousands of people that go and sit in there because the preacher is sitting there and just telling them all the good things in life that they can potentially have. See. For those who are circumcised, verse 13, do not even keep the law themselves. Slam, bam. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That looks at the power trends that often motivate and promote these types of people. Look what we did. Look how many people I saved. The Billy Graham types. Trust me, I appreciate every person that's ever come to saving faith. But this mentality, as I pointed out one time, Billy Graham's affiliation in regards to certain aspects associated with the New World Order, I've had people blow out of here because of that. How can you speak bad about Billy Graham? Hey, Billy Graham's a believer. I'll see him in heaven. Take it up with him when you get there. I'm going to take it up with him if he's got anything to say to me. The truth will set you free. Man, that's cool. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You're on a whole different level and plane of living your life when you hold to sound Bible doctrine and you hold to the principle that everything we are, everything we do is based on the principle of grace and rides on the coattails of Jesus Christ. And you're now all of a sudden, you're not very motivated in life. You need to go and get this degree and get that degree rather than, and even though it's going to cost you your NPR and other things, you know, they don't care about that. I was hammered with that, I don't know how many times. As part of my test, why don't you go do this? You graduated from seminary, why don't you go get your doctorate? Why? I can teach sound doctrine without having a doctorate. Maybe even better than some people that are doctors. Who knows? Anyway. F, principle, legalism, in whatever form, whenever in history, is the antithesis of grace that is the policy and plan of God. It's anti-grace. See, that's why we have hope. And for those who think that maybe we're a little harsh in regards to people of this ilk, well, they need to read their own Bibles. The Lord came down hard on legalistic traditions. On legalistic traditions. Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Own adversaries, obviously, and they came from the religious crowd of Judaism, mainline Judaism, that had distorted the truth of doctrine into their own philosophical arrogance. Verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes, remember Paul was a Pharisee, came to Jesus from Jerusalem. They show up in their chariot van, you know, in their church bus there with the name on it, you know, whatever. Saying, and they come to make accusation. Come to make accusation. Why do your disciples, verse 2, transgress the tradition of the elders? These are things that we've thought this through. We've put this down in regards to what is required, what we consider to be required before God in regards to doing these things and keeping the law. See, this is what they're saying. The traditions of the elders. And it's been going on for a long time now. Where they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. As if that's a sin. So if you're working out in the middle of some place, there's no water and your hands are dirty and you want to have lunch, I guess you go hungry under the law, under their law. And that's, there isn't any place in the Bible that says that's a sin. See, they're adding to it. That's what they did. That's what they're notorious for. They added to the law. The Sabbath was a big one that they really screwed up. And his response to them, now, dear brothers, let's talk this over. Surely we can come to some facsimile of compromise. No. And he responded and said to them, verse 3, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Meddling in other people's affairs. And then he gives them a great excuse here of something that goes on behind the scenes as if these people's hands are really clean. And God said, honor your father and mother. And he speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. How long we try that today? Children. Oh, they're crazy. They're crazy, man. We'd be on the hit list, man. Just for speaking evil. Understand this whole mentality that society is trying to force on every parent on this planet. It is a principle of liberality and anti-doctrine in terms of how to bring up your children. Anyway. Verse 5, but you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. This comes under what is called the Corban gimmick. That they're responsible to help their parents. The children are. Understand, the Bible doesn't say, parents honor your children. No. It says, children, honor your parents. And there's a place for children, even as adult children, that they might come in to physically support and help their parents in old age and things of this nature. Not everybody had Social Security back then. See. And part of the shenanigans that was going on in the hierarchy of the mainline Judaism is that certain priests or the Pharisees or whatever said, if you come in and you give the money to the church instead of helping out your parents like that, but you only need to give us a little fraction of that and you can keep the rest and we'll call you clean. See, we'll say you're all right. That's the Korban gimmick. And hence, obviously, that is just sick to even do that. It's all about the money, isn't it? Follow the purse. You'll find the culprit, generally speaking. Anything of mine is you might have been helped by has been given to God. See, well, I had to give all my money to the church. That's my tithing. Basically, wipe me out. See, or whatever excuse they give. That he is not to honor his father or his mother, verse 6. And thus, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. For the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, verse 7. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, hey, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's the bulk of Christianity today. They try to honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. They try to cover it over in the facade of emotionalism, etc. How much they love Jesus. Jesus said, you love me, you hear my words, and you do them. You don't dismiss them. You don't disregard them. But in vain do they worship me. See, they're in a form of religious worship. That's how they present themselves. They go to church. They go to church. But the problem is, they include their own man-made doctrines in regards to their church, in regards to those things that even directly affect their very interpretations of Scripture. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The trouble is, by putting in your own doctrinal requirements that are not otherwise authorized by God's Word, is you establish that principle as equal to Bible doctrine. And it's not. Verse 10, and after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand. Verse 11, not what enters in the mouth defiles a man. Earlier, he proclaimed that our body is a temple. And why do you defile the temple? And of course, one of the legalistic renditions of that today is people that are advocates against not smoking. Or you got to eat certain foods, a certain diet, or you're trashing your body out. You know. And that you're therefore defiling the temple. It's not what goes into the body that defiles the temple. He's not talking physically, he's talking spiritual. Just like now they're coming out with these supposed reports now and studies that certain diets is why people are so, with all the different illnesses throughout the world, you need to look at their diets, what they're eating. Of course, the whole thing is that they want you to eat bugs and stuff instead of the real stuff. Rather than looking at all the poison and stuff that's being put on our food by corporate farming and other people. And even private farmers can't get away from it. Because of all the crap that's going on through governments, chemtrails and things of that nature, Monsanto wind spray, this whole thing in Ohio and the train wreck. Oh, come on. Just sick. Yeah, Maranatha. Not what enters the mouth, verse 11, defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. What comes from your heart, the doctrine in your soul, what comes from your lips. That's what gets you out of fellowship. Then the disciples came and said to him, verse 12, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? So there you are. Does Jesus let that intimidate him? No. But he answered and said, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted up. In other words, looking at God's omniscience and foreknowledge under the terms of the doctrine of election and calling, foreknowing who's going to be positive, and these is what he's determined to give to Christ as his own. Shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And generally what you have is the accumulation of people that basically are predisposed to buy into this kind of stuff. They like it. It appeals to their flesh. Preachers and churches that teach these legalistic traditions and other false teachings in this regards. They says in Timothy, people today, they want to have their ears tickled. We call that Operation Q-tip. And that's the last thing, as long as I'm ever still in this office, in this local church, that will ever become Operation Q-tip. I'm not here to tickle anybody's ears, especially not mine. So if I'm not going to tickle mine, forget it. You're going to need to clean the wax out of your own ears. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.